Beloved friends, you exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is centrally the grand purpose of Christmas. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is why humanity was made. Christmas is a profoundly powerful story about how God has come for us. I want us to consider the subject. Well, let's begin with a little story. All the way back in the 11th century, you have a bishop of Anselm, or of Canterbury. His name is Anselm. Famously known as Anselm of Canterbury. And you might recall in our time in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that message where we were considering the truths revealed, that how profound it was to consider the weight of sin upon Christ. And it was Anselm, if you recall, that I shared with you the story, that at that time there was theological discussion and debate over, well, could God have atoned for the sins of humanity through the death of a donkey, through the blood of an animal? Is it possible? For all things are possible with God. And it was Anselm who came forward in the council. And it was Anselm who said, with a deep sense of humble maturity and wisdom, and he said, "The problem is with your question, because you know not the weight of sin." His main thesis later became an entire treatise that he wrote. And in Latin, it was Cur Deus Homo. Why the God-man? The main principle or premise that he was after is to ask the question, why? Why the incarnation? Why did God have to take on human nature? Why did he, our Savior, have to be of necessity? Why did he have to be both God and man? It's a wonderful treatise. I don't believe it tells the whole story, but it certainly provides a very important challenge to us. Why the God-man? I want us to consider that question, not to pretend that we're going to somehow answer and solve all mystery, but rather seek to understand what God has revealed, what the Scriptures proclaim, what we, as those who claim the name of Christ, are responsible to know, to believe, and by faith apply in our thinking and in the menu of our appetites, the cravings of our hearts. With that, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Because I believe right here in Hebrews chapter 2, what we have is really the most succinct summary of why the God-man in all of Scripture. It's the most succinct summary. It's just a summary. It's not exhaustive, and it doesn't explain every reason, but it gives us a very powerful picture that is surprisingly refreshing. Let me ask us to think, first of all, and situate our context, because we're not preaching through the book of Hebrews right now. Maybe someday, but right now, we're not. And so context, what is this? And I want us to think in terms of what this book is doing. Look at verse 1 with me, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. What we're going to find out as the main thesis of the book of Hebrews is to present Jesus of Nazareth as supreme in all things. And it begins by appealing to those who would honor and revere the written word of God given through the ages, through the prophets in Holy Scripture. With that in mind, the reader is confronted with Jesus, who is supreme over the prophets and Old Testament revelation. Look at long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the first point. We revere this. We see this as glorious, as from God, as profound and necessary for salvation. And yet, he starts verse 2 with this adversative. But something greater has come. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior, and now we're on to a second subject. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets, all the instruments that God used to reveal himself, Jesus is superior. And now he goes beyond that to messengers themselves, servants of the Most High, angelic beings. So verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Think of this with me. Servants in the Old Testament, Jesus' son, superior. Messengers in the Old Testament, Jesus' son, superior. The thesis is going to be throughout the book that Jesus is superior. So of all books to talk to us about the humanity of Jesus, of all books to talk to us about the incarnation, speaking specifically of the humanity, I find it striking that we find the most succinct summary right here in Hebrews, the book that is most distinctively known for its exalted presentation of Christ in his majesty and supremacy and glory. It reminds me of John, the Gospel of John. Right? Isn't the Gospel of John, doesn't it stand out as one of the preeminent Gospels that reveals the deity of Christ, the majesty of Christ? And yet the Gospel of John also preeminently speaks of his humanity. Just consider with me these few references from the Gospel of John. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God, that's referring to Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. 5:18, the Jews sought to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. 8:58, the Pharisees, scribes, the elders come and they challenge Jesus. And they challenge him because they want to undermine him. They're seeking opportunity to kill him. And he makes mention of Abraham. And they say, what do you know? You're less than 50 years old. And this is his response. Think of the context. You're less than 50 years old. And this is his response. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, that's staggering for a human being to look you in the eye and tell you, I'm only 50 years old. I'm less than 50 years old. Well, before Abraham, 2,000 years ago to Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. This is the same gospel that in chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus looks at these same men and he tells them, I and the Father are one. This is the same gospel that after the resurrection, his doubting disciple looks upon him and bows before him and says, you are my Lord and my God. The gospel that exalts the deity of Christ is also the same gospel that says these things. 5:19, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does. Or 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the one of whom, but the one of him who sent me. Or 7:16, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. The same gospel that exalts Christ in all the glory and majesty of his deity is the gospel that also reminds us that he himself repeatedly said, I can do nothing on my own. That's not something God says. That's something a man says. Well, let me just remind us that the same writer of the Gospel of John wrote 1 John. And in 1 John, he actually deals with the first battle over the nature of Jesus in his person. You know, today, there's a lot of talk about the deity of Christ. It's as though we need to be constant in defending or proclaiming the deity of Christ because of higher criticism and liberal tendencies to deny the deity of Christ. It seems that today Christians are readily accepting the humanity of Christ. And it's as though we're constantly trying to hold together the truth that he is also God. But you know, that wasn't the first ground of battle in the early church. It was exactly the opposite. The early church did not have a problem accepting the deity of Christ like we do today. And I mean the early church in all of its battles, in all the heresies it dealt with, in all the confrontation and false teaching. No, the early church, its main and first battleground concerning the nature of Jesus was on his humanity. And that's exactly why 1 John says in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he says it's the spirit of the Antichrist who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. So the first battleground, and there's more, I could spend a lot of time showing how Paul or how John is laboring to battle against Doceticism, which is this heresy that says Jesus is God to be sure, but he only appeared, dokeo, he only appeared as a man. John says, no. We saw him, we heard him, we felt him, we touched him, we know he was man. And anyone who denies that he came in the human flesh, in human nature, he's of the spirit of the Antichrist. That's how strong the need to know that Jesus is also human. That's how strong we need to hear it. Denying the humanity of Christ is of the spirit of the Antichrist. So let us, I pray with deep humility and hunger, look again to understand the glories of this Christ. Well, I want us to look at this beginning right where we left off in our reading in Hebrews. So turn back with me to Hebrews if you're not there and look at chapter 2. I'm going to summarize where we started. I started by showing that Jesus is superior to the prophets and all revelation of God prior to him, and he's superior to angelic beings. He's superior to the angels. And that's really going to situate us for chapter 2, verse 5. Let's think of it this way. Let's start with the idea of angels, because he's going to repeat that. What are angels? Well, let's start right here. You with me? Listen, this is important about the incarnation. What do angels have to do with the incarnation? Well, let me tell you. Angels are supernatural beings. They're not natural. Obvious. Sometimes we need to state the obvious. Listen, they're supernatural. You know what that has to do with what we're talking about? He's going to show, the author of Hebrews is going to show us that Jesus is superior to the angels who are supernatural beings. And yet, Jesus came as a natural being. Angels are not natural. They're supernatural. They don't follow the laws of physics. They are not in the flesh. So we start there. So here's the issue. Here in chapter 2, he's already talked about Jesus being superior to angels. But here in chapter 2, it is not Christ's ontological superiority that he argues. He's not arguing that he's superior to angels ontologically. He's already done that. But look at verse 7. He's arguing on the basis of being made lower than angels. So it's a different issue he's dealing with here. So the focus shifts to the question, why the God-man? The focus has shifted from his supremacy, which has been just completely comprehensive over everything God has revealed and all of his servants. He's the Son and he is supreme. And now this focus has shifted to, then why the God-man? Why humanity? Why did he suffer? Why the God-man? Why did he, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, why did he take on the exact imprint of the nature of man? That's the question before us. In comparison to angels, God the Son took on human nature to do what no angel could ever do. To accomplish what could only be accomplished by a human being. So the logic of Hebrews, as we step into the text, the logic of Hebrews is this. He answers his question, why the God-man, by saying the person is that person. He took on the nature of humanity for purpose. So his person is for a purpose. What he did in the incarnation has an aim, has a mission. So let's look at it together. He became a man in order to fulfill a mission. That's a staggering thought I don't have time to get into philosophically, but he became a man to fulfill a mission. Let's look now, as Hebrews presents to us, four arguments, four reasons that Scripture gives as to why the God-man. Four answers. Number one, it was to fulfill God's design for man. Did you hear that? What's the first answer to why the God-man? The first answer to Christmas, why the incarnation? The answer is to fulfill God's design for man. It's not something we often think about. But let's look at it. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5 of Hebrews. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And I want you to stop right there. Think with me. The world to what? The world to come. The world to come. Did you hear that? The world to come. He's talking about the ultimate. The purpose of God's creation being finally fulfilled. In other words, the implication is the world that is right now is not fulfilling God's design. But the author of Hebrews is saying, I'm talking to you about Jesus because he, and specifically here, the incarnation is what makes possible God's design being fulfilled in man. So, I love this. He's talking about the original intent of God's purpose, the end for which God created the universe. He's talking about its ultimate goal, its ultimate and final realization. And I love this thought. All of humanity and the entire creation included, all of it, has fallen into ruin because of sin. Everything is broken here. Everything. It is not fulfilling God's design for man. All is now under the divine curse, and it persists only in futility. This is the nature of our condition, our predicament. But God has not forsaken his design. God has not forsaken his intent and his purpose in creating the universe and in creating man in his image. But God, instead of forsaking, has made a promise and is pursuing fulfillment. And this is, first and foremost, the first step to why the God-man. To fulfill God's design for man. Consider this again. God has promised to redeem. God has promised to reconcile. God has promised to restore not only man in his relationship to God, but the creation itself. Colossians 1, 15 to 22. In this plan, God has also promised to reverse the fall and remove the curse. It's a glorious, amazing picture. This was promised even at the moment of sin in Genesis chapter 3. And then the rest of the Old Testament unfolds. And as we see the Old Testament and even the leaders rising up, the men of God rising up to sort of take on the call of the promise and pursue the kingdom of God, it becomes increasingly painfully evident that, well, man repeatedly fails. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Isaac failed. Jacob failed. And we can go through every great hero of the faith and how in them the promises of God could not be fulfilled. And in them, truly, the ultimate design for man could not be fulfilled. The reality is, it becomes increasingly clear through the Old Testament that God himself would have to fulfill on man's behalf God's design for man. But how could God do that? Unless he became man. God himself would need to establish his own kingdom. Look at verse 6 now. It has been testified somewhere, what is man? And here's, listen, engage this. This is so good. How fitting it is to begin answering the question, why the God-man, by asking, what is man? He's already talked about Jesus as God, and now he's moving into, okay, so why the humanity? Why the two natures? Why the incarnation? And he starts by quoting Psalm 8 and that clear statement, what is man? You know what Psalm 8 does? It celebrates the majesty of God as creator, and it celebrates the exalted position and privilege of man, made in the image of God as creature. It celebrates these two grand truths. It exalts God as the majestic creator and ruler of the universe. And it then marvels at the insignificance of the human being and says, when I see the grandeur of your creation, what is man? We are so insignificant. In the light of all that God has done in his power, what are we? And it looks at that and marvels that God has crowned man with his image, the only creature who bears the image of God. And the one creature, the only creature appointed to rule over the creation. In fact, this is the main point. Look at what it says. What is man? This is again verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Don't confuse son of man. We know Jesus loves to use that phrase. But in Psalm 8 and how it's being used here, it's a parallel to man itself, which means it's just saying, what is man? What is man? Son of man, son of Adam. It just speaks of humanity. Then verse 7 comes along. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And now I want you to see this. He speaks of being lower, and then he speaks of being crowned. And in David's mind, as David makes these statements in Psalm 8, David is in awe of the majesty of God, and he feels just the... in the raw power of his own insignificance. And he says, what is man that you've crowned him with glory and honor? We are made in the image of God. We are made to rule over and have dominion over the created universe. It's an amazing truth. Look at what it says in verse 8. That's exactly the point. The crowning here is pointed this way, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The crowning is a picture that man was made a vice regent or a vice king. Man was made a little king for God in his place, only in the stead of God, to have a throne, as it were, as though he were on a throne over the creation. Man, humanity, that's you. Given a crown, rule over the creation. Now, listen to Genesis chapter 1, when God created the universe. It says this, then God said, this is Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over. So, very clear, David is amazed at man's insignificance and yet his exalted position and privilege to rule over the creation. But now look with me, please, at verse 8 again. After he says, putting everything in subjection under his feet, now the writer of Hebrews comments on Psalm 8. And here he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, meaning mankind, collective man, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, meaning that was man's responsibility. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. What is that saying? It's saying that in human experience, as you live your life in this world, you are not ruling, crowned with glory and honor as you were designed to. In fact, the creation threatens your life. It's hostile to you. You know, it's kind of interesting, right? Third world countries don't talk a lot about let's live natural. It's only first world countries that do that. If you go to third world countries and you live natural, you see what it's really about. It's fearful. It's terrifying. And you're under the constant fear of death. The design of this creation was not the Disneyland of America to try to distract us from the realities of suffering and death. The design of the creation was to have glory and honor and to rule in a perfect created order where everything serves to the praise and glory of God. That's not how it is today. So I find it interesting. Psalm 8 is saying, I'm amazed that we're insignificant and yet we have such a high privilege. Hebrews takes that and says, I'm amazed at something else. I'm amazed that we were appointed this high privilege and responsibility and we don't see it. Hebrews is saying, when he says this, we do not yet, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to man, to humanity. So the attention now, the attention is being focused on this one thing, man's failure to fulfill God's design. Man's failure, that's why he's quoting this, because it's to show us man's failure to fulfill God's design. It's an extravagant claim, and yet it's inconsistent with human experience. And this is where verse 9 comes in. Are you with me? Verse 9 has an adversative again, a very strong contrast to that. That's the word, but we see. No, catch this. You with me? Catch this. What he's saying is when you're in the creation at the present, you don't see, we do not see all things subjected to man. But what we do see right now, what Christians see right now, is one man who holds out the promise of total subjection and complete fulfillment of God's design for man. So look at this. But we see him, now it's singular, Jesus, we see him for a little while. I love that because in his state of the incarnate ministry before the cross, Christ was seen to be something lower than angels, less exalted, despised and forsaken. We see, made for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And you didn't miss it, right? I mean, you could see very clearly. He quoted the psalm speaking of man being crowned with glory and honor, and now he applies that to Jesus and says Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. In fact, it's more than that. He spoke of man being lower and being crowned, but now he applies that in a most amazing, powerful way to show that Jesus actually fulfills Psalm 8 beyond the creation idea in that he came to redeem. And as he came to redeem, he took on human flesh, became lower and suffered and died, but then was raised and exalted. And he sees a parallel here. And in that parallel, he says, that's what we see. We see him fulfilling God's design for man. There's our hope. So let's consider, again, just think through this with me. We do see Christ, the incarnate Word, God, for a little while made lower than angels. We do see him lowered in abasement, in humility, to the point of death, even death on a cross. But we do see him crowned and exalted, lifted high, a name above every name, at which every knee in heaven, on earth, and below the earth will bow. We do see him now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, awaiting for all rebels to be put under his feet, where he will then reveal himself king over all and rule and dominion over all. We do see him. But here's the real key for our message. Here's the real key that this argument is trying to work us through. It's simple. Jesus is the representative of mankind, like Adam was. So Adam and Jesus are now put in parallel, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the last Adam. We also could look in Luke and see how he puts Adam right next to Jesus. He calls Adam son of God, and he puts Jesus son of God. Adam is tempted in a garden and fails. Jesus is tempted and he doesn't fail. Both called son of God. The key here is that Jesus fulfills where Adam fails. That's why he's quoting like this. That's why he's talking like this. That's why he's applying Psalm 8. Because Psalm 8 speaks of what man was designed to be and do. And he hasn't. And so Jesus steps into man, and he does. So, Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the trespass. Adam, Jesus, watch. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. The comparison of Adam to Jesus. So, remember back in verse 5, at the end there, the world to come. So we still do not see Jesus entirely fulfilled in all that he has purchased, because that's for the world to come. So the created order is still groaning. It's still in childbirth, awaiting Christ's return and the revelation of the sons of God. So it is here. The original design of God's creation for man, for order, has been ruined, meaning there are still fragments of it. It's marred. It's broken. But Christ has come. Look with me now what it says next in the text. This is again Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Right after crowned with glory and honor, it says, because of the suffering of death. Right here is the story. The creation is not what it ought to be at the present. And here's the issue. But this one man, this Jesus will reverse the fall and remove the curse. I find it striking that in Hebrews, this is the very first time that the name Jesus is mentioned, and the very first time that his death is explicitly mentioned, both put together. And it's at the time where we talk about the incarnation. And lastly, we'll finish out verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God. So we know it's a gift. It wasn't earned by man. It's not something man achieved. It's something that God achieved in human nature. It's a gift to the rest of mankind. It's a gift. And it says to everyone, for everyone. And that speaks of how efficacious this is, how potent it is. There is not a human being out of reach of his atoning death. Not one. Not one. It also says might, that he might taste death. And that idea is a subjunctive in the grammar, which means the might speaks of the possibility, not the certainty that everyone. So the idea of the might is that his death is capable of serving the possibility of everyone. But the might reminds us, it's only by faith in this one that his accomplishment is applied. So we ask the question, why the God-man? And the first answer has been for God's design, to fulfill God's design for man. It's cosmic. When you think of Christmas, when you think of the babe in the manger, it's much bigger than just my sins. It's cosmic, it's creation, it's order, it's glory, it's honor, it's praise to God, and it's for the joy and the blessing of humanity. God did not design you to suffer and die. He designed you to be with him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. And it is only through this Christ and his suffering death, through taking on human flesh, that that is possible for you. Let's look at the other three very quickly. Number two, why the God-man? Well, to author man's salvation. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I find it interesting that he says here, for it is fitting. The scandal of the cross is fitting. It's fitting for God to do something like this. In fact, verse 17 will say he had to. It's fitting. It's necessary. What is? The incarnation. What is necessary? That God had to take on human flesh. And why is that necessary? For our salvation. Look at how this folds out. The idea of glory, bringing many sons to glory. The idea is that's the original design, isn't it? Didn't the psalm say that he made man and crowned him with glory and honor? Isn't that the design? Isn't that why God created us in the first place? It was to glorify him and enjoy him, and it's not happening. And some of you out there aren't glorifying him and enjoying him. It's only through Christ. He took on human flesh to become our Savior so that we could become sons of glory, that we could be brought to glory, that we could glorify God and enjoy him. Look at, how is it again? Right here in verse 10, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is so profound. The founder, archegon. It's the idea of an originator, a head, an author. It also has the idea of a pioneer, a leader, a victor, one who steps out in front of everybody and takes the head position. So it has this really overloaded idea that he authors your faith, your salvation, but he also did so by entering into your likeness, becoming one of you, one of us, and stepping out and leading us. You know what comes to mind? The picture of the Exodus. He's greater than Moses, which by no coincidence will be the next subject he talks about. He's greater than Moses because what he did was greater than the Exodus. And the slavery that the Jews had, well, we're going to see right here in this text in verse 15 that there's a greater slavery in humanity. It's a slavery of the fear of death. And through this one man, through this God man taking on human flesh, he becomes this author and this victor, this pioneer leader in a new Exodus to deliver us from the slavery of death. How? Through suffering. Founder of their salvation through suffering. It's the same as verse 9, the suffering of death through suffering. His death was not a failed end to the incarnation. It was precisely its purpose. So God takes on human flesh, and the crucifixion is not a failed end to God taking on human flesh. It's the very reason he did. First answer, why the God-man? Very simple. Why the God-man? First, to fulfill God's design for man, because man's not. Second, to author man's salvation through a substitutionary death. And that's really the issue there, right? Through the entire experience including and leading up to the cross is the idea. It's not just the suffering of the cross itself. Certainly that was where atonement was made. Don't misunderstand that. But the sufferings are beyond and more inclusive, aren't they? And it makes a great deal of sense when we think about the incarnation, because namely this, that he had to become one with us under the curse. He had to become one with us under the fall. He had to come and take on our nature and live under the conditions of our sin. He wept. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He had anguish of soul. These are all parts of being in a world tainted and fallen and cursed. Well, look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Here's the issue, the incarnation. Here's the issue, the oneness of our natures. Look at it. The sanctifier, who is Christ, and the sanctified are here said to be one. One source. And what does that speak of? But rather this, he's grounding the validity of his qualification to represent humanity. He's grounding the validity of his qualification to make us holy. How can we be made holy? How can we be sanctified? Only if he took on our nature and there was a solidarity between him and us. And through his labor, through his pioneering and his authorship, he sanctifies a people. Colossians 1:21 reminds us, in his body of flesh, by his death, he reconciled us to him in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Or Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. So the one source speaks of the same nature. Let's finish out verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He should be ashamed. He's God. He's not man, merely. But he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to say, I identify with them. I assume their nature. I come to be one of them. I join in with them in unity and identity and solidarity. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, or the children God has given me. All of these point to how Jesus has, in the incarnation, made one with us. Why the God-man? To fulfill God's design for man. Secondly, to author man's salvation. You see, Jesus did not merely take upon himself our nature. With it, he took upon himself all that we are subject to in this world. The trials, the pains, the weaknesses, the frailties. That's what Romans 8:3 means when it says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So here's the question as we close this one out. Is it, who can stand in the place of sinful man and yet be without sin? Who can stand in the place of sinful man and yet be without sin? Answer? Only the God-man. Why the God-man? Well, to author man's salvation. Listen, just simple, very simple. Take this to heart. Everyone, the youngest of children in the room can get this. You ready? Listen, God cannot die. God cannot die, and sinners cannot atone. Why don't we say that together? God cannot die, sinners cannot atone. Why the God-man? To author your salvation. That a sinless man could stand in a sinful man's place. Last or third would be very quickly, not only to fulfill God's design for man, not only to author man's salvation, but to destroy man's enemies. Destroy man's enemies. And really, here, this is verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Incarnation is his whole argument. Why? Why this time? What's this argument? What's this reason? Why the God-man? Right here. That through death, because God cannot die, so he took on human flesh so that he could die, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here's the issue, very brief. Having addressed the central cause of humanity's predicament, namely sin, he's died for sin, we now see that he comes immediately to what's on either side, the temptation that led to sin and the consequence that came from sin. Namely, the tempter, the devil, that instigated the sin, and the consequence, namely death, which is the wage of sin. So he immediately points out and says, now that this one God-man has addressed the sin itself, let's look at what else he's addressing. Everything around it. The one who caused or who tempted, who instigated, who prompted, and the consequence itself, the wage itself. I find it striking, very striking. The point is simple. Christ took on flesh. He shares in flesh and blood to fulfill God's design for man, to author man's salvation by dying in his place for his sin. And number three, by absorbing the full penalty of sin and rising from the dead and thereby vanquishing, conquering, defeating, destroying the last enemy of man, death itself. And here, Satan is portrayed not so much the tempter, but rather the one who has the power of death. You know what Satan is pictured as here? He's pictured as a supernatural being who has entered into God's created order and has taken from man the scepter. Man was supposed to rule over the creation. But the devil has come in, tempted him, and in man's fall, the devil snatched the crown, grabbed the scepter. And now he is taken man as a prisoner of war. Well, just think of it. That's his point. He's portraying him as though we are all slaves under the power of death, which the devil holds over. The devil has no power to kill us. He has to ask permission to even hurt Job. The point of it is, no, the power of death that he's talking about is this idea that we are guilty, death is our sentence, and the devil is the ruler of the world. Listen, just listen briefly. I'll read through these. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. That's what he means, the devil who holds the power of death over people. Ephesians 2:1-2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, it's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, he's taken the crown. He's ruling, as it were. Or how about Colossians 1:13, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is the domain of darkness. The natural world right now, the scepter is in the hands of Satan. Jesus in John says, the ruler of this world has nothing on me because the cross will destroy him. And that's the point. But here's, let's close this thought with this. All that threatens God's design for humanity, All that threatens the purposes of God in creation, glorifying Him and enjoying Him. All that threatens human health and flourishing. All that threatens, opposes, and holds back the new humanity that God promises. All of that, Christ came and took on flesh to destroy. So death is not what we were made for. Don't ever let anyone tell you that it is. Death is the wage of sin, and it's the penalty of rebellion. We were made for glory. We were made for glory. So verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Salvation is for man. That's the point. He keeps going back to angels because angels are supernatural. They can't do this. They can't do what only a man can do. And what Jesus did by becoming a man, he didn't do it for angels. He did it for man. All right? Why the God-man? Here to destroy man's enemies. And last one, very brief. The last reason, the last answer that the scripture gives for why the God-man in this summary is to mediate between God and man. To mediate between God and man. This is verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That's the incarnation again. So that, another purpose, another reason, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Brothers and sisters, the point here is very simple. He mediates, and I love this picture and I want to leave it with you. He mediates not only for your salvation, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Christ Jesus. Not only for our salvation, but also for your assurance. The point that he ends with is he says, he, by taking on human flesh, has subjected himself to all the weaknesses that we know, all the things that can rob you of glorifying God and enjoying Him. And He knows that experientially. And He closes by saying the incarnation, the story of Christmas, should give great comfort to every believer. Not only that you are saved through His blood, but that by His becoming man, He loves you and sympathizes with your weaknesses and assures you to the end. I just end with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse toward whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his own nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace. That was in his heart, and that, in this way, God might be glorified. Why the God-man? So that you could glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you've shown us in the gift of Christ. Grant us hearts to respond rightly, for He is worthy. Bless and keep your people. Strengthen and encourage them, I pray. May they find joy in bringing honor to you. Amen.